Would you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 9 as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the church at Rome? We are going to consider today the paragraph that Dave read for us, did an excellent job of doing so. And so if you would have your scriptures open to that, would you please, in honor of the Lord and His word, stand with me as we ask His help for the scriptures today. We acknowledge this morning, Father, that great is the mystery of godliness. We acknowledge You as our sovereign Creator. We thank You that You've made Yourself known to us. As we look into Your Word, we can look in history and see the work that You have accomplished and how You have directed history. And even today, Father, we can recognize that as Your church, we are part of something that is far greater than ourselves. We are a part of Your purpose. And we have the high privilege of serving in that purpose. So, Father, I pray that You would fill our hearts with compassion, because You are compassionate, as we will see today. Open our hearts and our minds today, Father. Lead us through Your Word, through Your Holy Spirit. Make us more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us, Father, a fuller and more complete understanding of Yourself because of the way that You've made Yourself known to us in written form. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the apostle begins this paragraph with a question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And that's the very question that he has taken these three chapters to answer. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 answer this question. Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, why would somebody ask that question? Because as we finished out Romans chapter 8, he's talking about how the righteousness of God has come upon us through faith. And then we are, because of that, we are the elect of God, meaning we are His. We are people of His purpose, serving by His power, under His protection, enjoying His privileges. That's what it means to be elect. And then somebody might say, well, wait a minute, stop, think about what you're saying. Just a minute. Israel, aren't they God's elect? Look what's happening to them. They're being sidelined. They've been put on the back shelf. How do I know this election thing is such a good thing? Weren't they the people created by God Himself to serve His purpose, by His power, under His protection, enjoying His privileges? Yes, they were, and they did. But Messiah had to come, because there was a lack of faith on their part. That's what we're going to be looking at some today. And so God is accomplishing His purpose. The God knew, God who transcends time and space, sees all things right here, right now, in front of Himself. He is the one that's orchestrating it all and moving it in the direction of His purpose and the end that He desires. This is what Paul is telling us in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it has specifically to do with the nation of Israel. Much doctrine included in this, but this is what he is talking about. God is up to something. God is up to something. Even today, what is he doing? He is showing his mercy to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad for that? He's showing his mercy to the Gentiles by provoking Israel to jealousy. Provoking Israel to jealousy. That's a phrase we're going to see three times in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Chapters 10 and 11. Provoking Israel to jealousy. So what shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? What's Paul's answer? Certainly not. He is not an unrighteous God. He is a merciful God. For he says, verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. He is a merciful God. What is this verse saying? God is free to choose the recipients of his compassion and mercy. Sovereignty means he is free. Absolutely free. God is free to choose the recipients of his compassion and mercy. There's something that we need to get very, very clear here. Okay? We know God is a just God. We know God is infinite and he is infinitely holy. His holiness means has two senses to it. One, he is holy in the sense of separated. He is wholly other. He transcends space and time. In him we live and move and have our being. He is wholly other. We are not like him. We are not God. He alone is God. So he is holy in that sense. But he's also holy in this sense, that he is absolutely perfect. There is nothing in him that can be called darkness or impurity or evil. He's holy in those ways. So God is a just God. We are not like him. We are not holy like him. There's only one way possible, and that's through Jesus Christ. We're getting ahead of ourselves here, though, okay? This is what we need to understand. As a sinful, rebellious humanity, there's only one thing that we deserve from him. And what is that? It's his justice. God is a just God. And if he is holy in the way that we understand holy as revealed in Scripture, then God as a just God must necessarily deal justice to that which is evil and impure. We deserve the justice of God because he is a just God. And because he is a just God, he necessarily hates that which is evil. You see where we're getting at here, okay? Now, we deserve the justice of God. Let me take that a step farther. All humanity is in that same boat. God is free to choose to whom he shows mercy and compassion. Let's put it this way. If God does not show mercy and compassion, he is still not unjust. Because his justice demands that he hates evil. Okay? So, here he is choosing to show mercy and compassion. Now, we take verse 15 here. Paul is quoting the Old Testament. And this is in Exodus, okay? And Moses, the children of Israel, were at Mount Sinai, okay? And the Lord is getting ready to lead them on. And they've already frustrated Moses and the Lord quite a bit. The Lord doesn't get frustrated, but he's had to demonstrate his wrath, okay? Because they are a stiff-necked people. And we can identify with that, right? Who are we to say that we don't? Let's not be arrogant. They are a stiff-necked people, as we all are. And Moses is pleading with the Lord, Lord, I must have your presence. If we're going to go on with this people, I must have your presence. I cannot lead this people without your presence. And then Moses makes this request of God. Do you know what the request was? Lord, let me see you. Let me see you. Can you imagine making that request? With the understanding of God that he had, knowing who God is, that he is wholly other, and that he is absolutely perfect. What is God? In his holiness, what does Hebrews tell us? Our God is a what? Consuming fire. His holiness consumes everything that is not according to his character and purpose. And Moses says, Lord, let me see you. And what does God say? He says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If God chooses to show mercy to someone, that's his prerogative. That's his sovereign prerogative. But all of us deserve justice. So Moses is at the mountain. He's asking for God's presence. He asks to see God. And God says, "My face you cannot see." Moses cannot, as a created, imperfect being, Moses cannot possibly see the fullness of God. It would consume him like that. That's who God is. In contrast to who we are, His holiness is a consuming fire. And so what is the meaning? Why does Paul use this verse here in Romans chapter 9? Though Israel was chosen of God, God has sovereignly chosen to show His mercy to the Gentiles. Verse 16 tells us clear, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." It's not that the Gentiles deserve God's mercy. Mercy isn't that kind of a thing. Mercy is not deserved. Justice is deserved. Mercy is free and spontaneous. Justice is deserved. Because God is merciful, He is showing His mercy, as He did so many times to the nation of Israel. How many times did He demonstrate and manifest His forbearance and His mercy and His compassion upon them simply because they were His elect people? So what does He do here? God shows Himself, and that is actually the title of today's message, that God shows Himself. In verses 16 through 24, three things specifically that God shows about Himself through His free, sovereign choice to show mercy and compassion, or not to. Whether He just continues with His justice, or whether He sovereignly chooses to show mercy. And He gives us examples of that in these verses. Let's talk about the three things that He shows. First of all, is His wrath. Look with me at verse 22. "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" This is in the context of Egypt and Israel being rescued from Egypt, the time of the Exodus, true factual historical events, and the plagues that accompanied that. And Pharaoh's heart kept being hardened. And he says, "No, I will not let the people go." And so God, in His forbearance, what does He do? He shows His wrath. And His wrath came mostly in the plague of what we call the Passover, where the firstborn son of all the households of Egypt would die. That's God showing His wrath. It's showing His wrath and His power. His wrath is a manifestation of His holiness. Let's talk about what wrath is, okay? When we talk about God's wrath, we are not speaking of an emotional outburst. When we think of human wrath, we think of somebody who feels instantly violated and they have an outburst of wrath. That's not the wrath of God. God's wrath proceeds from His holiness. Because He is wholly other, He is absolutely perfect. Because He is holy, He necessarily must hate that which is evil, and He must deal with it. He would not be a holy God, He would not be a just God, and He would not be an omnipotent God if He did not deal with evil. That is the necessity of God's wrath. And so He demonstrates His wrath through these things, through His forbearance, to make known His wrath and His power. It's like probably many of us in this room have had surgery. Some of us see, you know, surgical procedures happening on TV shows or something like that. You ever seen somebody scrub in for surgery? What does a surgeon have to do scrubbing in for surgery? He sits there and scrubs for several minutes, even before he puts, and then he comes out like this, and what happens then? Scott, what happens? Where are you, Scott? He puts the gloves on, right? Because it has to be sterile, right? Why is that? Because the doctor's going to open you up. Doesn't sound too pretty, does it? But when you're opened up, you're what? Vulnerable to bacteria, to whatever there might be crawling on the doctor's skin. Now you're never going to go back for surgery, are you? Okay. But all the instruments themselves are sterile. The doctor's hands have to be sterile because he's going to be touching you inside. What is that? When he's scrubbing, what is that? That's wrath. That's getting rid of impurity. That's wrath. That's the necessity of God's wrath. And so he demonstrates his wrath. He is removing that which is contrary to his good character and his perfect purpose. He removes sin from himself. But he also demonstrates his power. We see that in verse 22, but also look back at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." God wants people to know who he really is. He is the God of the universe. He is the living God. He is the sovereign God. He's not the projection of some man's imagination. He shows his power. And his purpose is not thwarted by man's stubbornness. When he says he's to make his name known, that is all that God is. He wants people to know who he is. And so he demonstrates his power with the understanding that the stubbornness, the sinful choices of man do not thwart the purposes of God. Listen, do you understand that this morning? Do you believe that? That the stubbornness of man does not thwart the purpose of God? We'd be asking why probably a lot less if we really did believe that and understood that this morning. There's a third thing that he shows, and that is the riches of his glory. His riches of his glory. Look at verse 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. What is that? The riches of his glory. Understanding the absolute perfection and goodness of God. That God himself is who defines good. Anything that is good, that can be labeled good, has its root in God. Think about that. You can take that a long ways. You should meditate on that kind of truth, okay? Because God is the one who defines good and satisfaction. And so he makes known the riches of his glory. The scriptures say clearly, blessed is the man, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Blessing, that means goodness, it means benefit. The one who trusts in God is the one who has the benefit. Why? Because God is good. And God demonstrates this even through the stubbornness of man. These are the things that God shows. And so what he is saying here in this passage of verses 16 to 24, God's sovereignty means he shows his character and progresses his purpose even through the rebellion of man. Because it says, therefore he has mercy, verse 18, on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? God is free. And so he gives us these two illustrations of God manifesting his wrath, his power, and the riches of his glory. And first of all, he gives us the illustration of Pharaoh. It's a personal, an illustration of a person, the illustration of Pharaoh. And through Pharaoh's stubbornness and rebellion, God demonstrates his power and his wrath. Pharaoh's heart was hardened through his pride and unbelief. Pharaoh's first question when he was approached by Moses was, who is this God that I should obey him? That's a pretty good question, don't you think? You'd better hope you know the answer to that question. Who is this God that I should obey him? Do you think Pharaoh found out? Ultimately, yes. But his heart was so hardened. Now, what is that? Because you look in Exodus chapter 9, And it talks about Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardening his heart. And then after that, it starts talking about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. What is that? It is a heart that is so set on human pride and self-preeminence that it gets to the point that it is polarized against that which is countering it. And so Pharaoh's pride was polarized against this God who was contending with him. And he says, I will not relent. And it gets to the point where God says, the more truth I give him, the more of my power I show him, the more his heart is hardened. And what happens? His heart was hardened. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And that clay became brittle and it was broken. Pharaoh was broken by his own hardened heart. He was broken under the justice of a holy God. And God demonstrated his wrath and his power through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Didn't take God by surprise. He also gives the example of the potter and the clay. Now, this is not a personal illustration. It's a metaphorical illustration. The potter and the clay. The idea of molding, of cutting. And these are all things that are involved as the clay is on the wheel and it's wet and it's soft and it's being formed. And it requires pressure. It requires cutting. This is what God is doing with Israel. He is molding them. And God is free to do with Israel what he wants, even if that means putting them on the shelf for a while. Keep your finger in Romans 9. Turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. This is where Paul gets this illustration from back in Jeremiah. We're going to read the first 11 verses of Jeremiah 18, so that we can see what was in Paul's thinking when he used this illustration of the potter and the clay. Will you say to me then, if still in Romans 9, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Look at Jeremiah 18, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I have said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. It is the sovereignty of the potter. The potter is free to shape and mold the clay. Now, he was personifying there, wasn't he? Because if a nation relents of its evil, then God will relent of his judgment. If a nation forsakes its covenant with God, then God will pull back from the benefits that he has blessed that nation with. What is that? That's a sovereign God. That is the potter molding the clay. God is free to make his choices. That's what he's doing with Israel. Just because Israel was the chosen people, it doesn't mean they don't escape the judgment of God. Conversely, just because the Gentiles were a wicked people, it does not mean that they cannot possibly experience the mercy of God. God is free to show mercy to whom he wills. Is God an unjust God? No. He is not, certainly not, because he shows himself and he sustains his promises. God's keeping his promises. That is what he's saying beginning at verse 25. He says also to Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. God sustains his promises. In verses 25 and 26, it's his promise to all the nations of the earth. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12? In you, all nations of the earth shall be what? Blessed. Specifically how? Through Messiah. God's redemption was available to all mankind. All nations, in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So he's keeping his promise. And we see that reflected in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not crediting their trespasses, their sins, not holding their sins against them. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God's keeping that promise by showing his mercy to all the Gentile nations and not just Israel. But he is also keeping his promise to the nation of Israel. We see that in verses 27 through 29. These are the promises that God had made to Israel. Verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, that means the Lord of hosts, so we read that, we sing that in one of our great hymns, Lord Sabaoth, his name. It means Lord of hosts. I'd like to change that. Nobody knows what Sabaoth means. So the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. We all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? What happened to them? It defined destruction, the necessary wrath of a holy and just God. Okay? Everyone deserves the justice of God. And this is inescapable, because God is a just and holy God. But God is keeping his promise to Israel, because he promised that a remnant would be rescued. And they would be rescued from annihilation. Both being rescued from their surrounding nations and their oppressors, but also being rescued from the very wrath of God. And so God is keeping his promise that Israel is going to be rescued from the wrath of God, although they deserve his justice. Instead of Israel becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah, which are no more, they were completely obliterated, were it not for the mercy of God and his promise of keeping a remnant, they too would be completely wiped out, deserving the justice of God. He promised to Abraham, he promised to David that they would be his special treasure forever. And so he's keeping that promise. Is God unrighteous? No. He's a God who sustains his promises. Here's the irony of it. And this is what he says, what Paul says in verses 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness? What is the irony? The Gentiles weren't looking for righteousness. They were okay in their own pagan self-centeredness. But they attained to the righteousness of God by faith. God made it available, the righteousness of God by faith. Romans 3:21. God made it available. Because in his sovereignty, he chose to show compassion to the Gentile nations. On the flip side of that, Israel, who was looking for and pursuing the righteousness of God, thought they could accomplish it through the law. And they've missed out on it. By and large, as a nation, they've missed out on it because they have rejected Messiah. Here's the last reason it presented in this paragraph why he says God is not an unrighteous God. If he is a sovereign God, that means God sets the terms. We were created by him and we were created for him. That means, listen, that means this: when it's all said and done, you're standing before him. Are you aware of that this morning? When it's all said and done, you're standing before him. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then what? The judgment. That means you stand before that infinitely holy God, the one who made you. And he made you for himself. And unless at that point, unless you have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account, you will experience his wrath. Necessarily, because he is a just God. But God sets the terms. What he says, Israel, pursuing the law, verse 31 of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? He asked that question in verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What does it mean when it says they stumbled? Israel thought their goodness with God was related to their heritage and their traditions. That's what they thought. They were self-righteous. Just because they were Israelites, they thought they were okay. Not so. And here's the point of this. Messiah was promised, and God sent Messiah. Messiah came, and they saw Messiah, but they did not recognize him as Messiah. Why is that? Because they didn't like the implications of his necessary suffering. They didn't like the implications of that. What are the implications of a suffering Messiah? I need a Savior. And they didn't like that. You think there's people like that today? Yeah. That's the biggest challenge to the gospel today. People don't think they need a Savior. They think they're okay. That opinion will change when they stand before an infinitely holy God. We have the privilege of communicating that good news, that God has come to rescue us from his wrath, and that rescue is available in Jesus Christ. And so they stumbled because they did not attain the righteousness of the law by faith. Not by faith, meaning we're good, we have our heritage and our traditions. And we can do the same thing today, growing up in what many of us believe is a Judeo-Christian society. And we have the heritage, and we have the traditions, and we go to church, and the rituals and things like that. And we grow up with that, and I'm okay because I have these things and I've done these things. And yet there's never been a point of surrendering yourself in faith to Jesus Christ. If that is the truth, if that's where you are today, please be advised. You will still experience the wrath of God. Heritage and traditions do not make you okay with God. It is only by surrendering yourself in faith to the one who absorbed God's wrath in your place, namely Jesus Christ. God sets the terms. We do not set the terms. God does. And so he says, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That rock of offense. The law, through the Jews and to the Jews, the law showed that man cannot. Israel insisted it could. And that was their problem. Man cannot, and Israel insisted it could what? Earn right standing before God. The law shows that man cannot earn right standing before God. Israel insisted it could. That's why Paul begins this letter at chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, explaining the dilemma of humanity, that man cannot earn right standing before God. And he even shows specifically to Israel that you're in the same boat also, even though you have the heritage and the traditions and even the scriptures themselves. No, it must come by personal faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it makes very clear in verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Listen, the opportunity was there and is there still. The opportunity is there. What is the opportunity for what? Righteousness. That the righteousness of Christ credited to your account so that you can stand before God. The opportunity is there. But Israel as a nation stumbled at it. It was accepted by some, the disciples, 12 of them, apostles, some of them, there were as many as 72 of them that the Lord sent out in ministry. You remember, one of them was Judas Iscariot. You see, he was counting on what? He was counting on the activity and his association. He never entrusted himself in faith to Jesus Christ. That's scary, isn't it? That ought to make you stop and think, folks. My right standing before God is not about what I do. It's about whether or not the righteousness of Christ has been credited to me by faith. So the opportunity was there and rejected by the people of Israel for the most part. Sum it all up. What is God like? Is there unrighteousness with God? No, certainly not. He is a just God. But the point that Paul is bringing out here is the fact that God is a merciful God. There is but one thing that we deserve, and that is the justice of God. But God has freely and spontaneously, sovereignly chosen to show us His mercy. Let me conclude this morning with one text of Scripture that I think says it all. And I want you to turn there with me, if you would, please, back to the book of Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, written by the prophet Jeremiah. There is a song even written from these verses. Many of them, in fact. But this is the concluding thought this morning. This is an accurate understanding of God in a couple of different ways. Let's let the text speak for itself. Look with me at Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. Remember that God is holy. God is an infinite God. He is a sovereign God. He is infinitely holy. He is completely other, and He is absolutely perfect. And when confronted, when approached by any kind of evil, God is a consuming fire. He will not tolerate any evil or impurity in His presence. Lamentations 3:22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. Folks, if there is ever a passage of Scripture that we should know about what God is like, that ought to be included in them. Is God unjust? No. He is sovereign. He is free to do as He wills. He is a just God, but He is a merciful God. That is the God we worship.